As I read for you 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 13, our concentration is going to be on particularly a section and a portion of this passage, and that is going to be verses 9 through 11. We are going to talk about repentance. We've talked about repentance before. That's not an uncommon subject for us here. But as I was considering the message that we had last week, calling us by the word of God in 1 John to say we need to be growing spiritually, there's one thing that hinders that. It's a three-letter word. Sin. And so in order for us to grow spiritually, there's an aspect of that Paul deals with here, and particularly in his relationship with the Corinthians, and that is in their repentance. And he uses them really as a picture of what true repentance looks like for the believer. And so I wanted us to address this crucial doctrine so that we truly would grow spiritually this next year in 2016. That Christ would be honored in our lives as individuals, and that we would grow. And so that when we come to December or next year, January, for our new Year's message, we would look back and say, Lord, we worked together on this. Thank you. Thank you for changing me. In my house, one of the things that I enjoy doing at home is fixing things. I didn't always enjoy that, but I had a gentleman in this church by the name of Doug who taught me how to do a lot of things. And so when we were working on building the house, he just said, hey, you know what? Best way to learn how to fix it is just get in there and do it. Okay. That hasn't always panned out good, but we've tried it, and so we've tried to work on things. One of the things that I remember when we installed a sink in our bathroom, we put in all the plumbing, and then since this last year we've been living there, the sink began to slowly not drain as well. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes when you fix something, you hope that it stays like that forever. But given the fact that we live in the sin-cursed world, that's not true and that's not possible. Well, my sink started draining very slowly, and I just kind of kept ignoring it. And then pretty soon, it just wouldn't drain at all, really. So I said, okay, I need to get in there and start looking at what's going on. I'm like, this is new. This shouldn't be doing this. Well, as I discovered and taking all the pipes out, you realize there's a lot of stuff that's just built up in there. It's kind of gross. But that stuff was hindering the water from draining through it. And it just piled up and it just made this mess on top of the sink. And so you had messes all over the place. And as I was looking at that sink and I tried to fix it several times, sometimes those projects that people say take about 5 minutes take me 5 hours. And we were able to discern, hey, the main issue is not even in the P-trap. It's above, closer to the top of the drain. So I took everything out, started shoving things in there and tried to get things out of there, and then it worked. That served for me as a great analogy of what happens in the Christian life when we allow sin to continue without confession and repentance. When we allow little things and excuse them in our lives and we say, it's okay, it's not a big deal, I won't do it again. And we, in one sense, try to make ourselves right with God by trying this half-hearted repentance. In our minds, we think we acknowledge it for what it is. We even call it sin, but we don't deal with it. And what ends up happening is over a period of time, it begins to clog your own relationship with Christ. The word is not effective in your own heart because you are not dealing with the main issue. Well, repentance to the Christian life is what Drano is to clogged pipes. It just cleans it all out so that God's truth would be able to penetrate and flow and work as it's supposed to. It removes sin, which makes us effective in Christ's hands. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to look at a marks of genuine repentance. In 2 Corinthians, Paul defended his apostleship. As a matter of fact, this is really not 2 Corinthians. This is what we would term Corinthians number 4. There are actually 4 letters that were written. 2 of those we don't have. 2 of those God decided to preserve for us. 2 Corinthians is written to the Corinthians churches in that area for Paul to affirm and to defend his apostleship. There were false teachers who had risen up that people started following, and Paul came in and confronted the people and confronted these false teachers, and yet they didn't stand with Paul. Paul was really grieved by that. And so he leaves and sends them what is referred to in 2 Corinthians as a severe letter. A letter of rebuke, calling them to repentance, calling them to allegiance to Christ, to accept his apostolic commission of God. Paul didn't know how they would respond to this rebuke. Sometimes, you know, you don't either. When you have the privilege of being able to, by God's grace, come alongside another brother and you confront them, the desire and the hope and the motivation is that they would repent and turn from that. Sometimes it doesn't always work that way. So Paul knows that. And he was concerned that they would continue in their ways. And so he sent Titus with this severe letter. And Titus came back and reported to Paul saying, they've repented. They repented. And he tells them all these things that the Corinthians did. And so Paul gets his pen and writes what we have now, 2 Corinthians, to tell them, this is who I am, but yet I rejoice that God has brought repentance upon you as you turned from your own sin. And so as we look at this passage, they serve as a model. Yes, it's a model between a pastor and a church. But yet the principles still apply even in our own Christian lives as we deal with sin. You ever wondered if your repentance is real? Do you ever wonder, how come I don't change? Or you are changing, but man, why don't I change like yesterday? Could it be that maybe you have not repented truly in a biblical sense? And so this morning, I want to encourage you as we look at this passage to really consider in your own life. I would even encourage you right now to write one specific area that this next year you're going to work on honoring God. One sin issue that has been coming up over and over again that has been clogging the life-giving word of God into your heart, making you ineffective and useful in the hands of the Lord. And ask yourself, do I see this kind of repentance in my own life? Well, I want us to look at this, because without that, we will not grow spiritually. We can have a great desires. We can cry all we want for our sin. We can even make promises. And we can even make, quote, goals. But without true, genuine repentance, it will not have any fruit. So what is that? What does that look like for us this morning? Well, out there, Paul gives us 3 marks of genuine repentance in verses 9 through 11 that serve, again, as a backdrop or as a model for our repentance as well. And the first mark is this. Genuine repentance involves grieving over sin. It involves grieving over sin. It is genuine repentance involves not just an acknowledgement of sin, but a grieving over sin. The Corinthians, when they were confronted with their sin by Titus, who gave them the severe letter from the Apostle Paul, they were grieved by it. Grieving over one's sin is the first step to genuine repentance. And I want you to draw your eyes and look at your Bible and encourage you, if you don't have one, make sure that you get close to someone so you can see this for yourself. I want you to see from the text of Scripture what Paul is saying here. He says here in verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us." And notice that the word there, grieve, occurs actually three times in this verse. A total of six times in these verses. The New American Standard uses the word sorrow. It's the same idea, same thought. That's what it means. It means to be sorrowful. It means to be pained. It means to go through an experience of sadness or distress or remorse. In verse 10, he will define this further. And then even in verse 11, he will show the fruits of genuine repentance. But Paul says here, he says, "As it is, I rejoice." This is a continuation from verse 8. And that is, instead of regretting sending the severe letter, as he says in verse 8, he now understands that it was necessary and beneficial for them. Well, why does Paul rejoice? Does he rejoice because the Corinthians were pained by Paul's letter? Or, as some have said, because Paul loves to constantly confront every person, an issue, until he gets his own way? Or is Paul excited because he's kind of fallen into the false understanding that some might have, that they have a spiritual gift of confrontation? No. The reason Paul rejoiced is because the way in which the Corinthians responded to his admonition. They responded in a Christ-honoring way. And Paul gives a negative reason why to highlight the positive. He's saying, "I rejoice, not that you were saddened or grieved by this severe letter." He was not content or happy to just cause them pain or feel guilty. Though that was necessary, and that's part of it, often confrontation hurts. It exposes our pride and selfishness. Though it was necessary, it was, though, not an end in itself. But what was the end goal of causing such sadness or distress in the Corinthians? Look at the middle of verse 9. He tells us there, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." See, Paul's whole desire and goals was that the Corinthians would repent of their sin against him as God's apostle. So the purpose of this severe letter was to make them grieve and be pained by their sin so much that it would lead to repentance. And that is the main thought here, is repentance. It speaks of a changed mind that leads to a changed life. Some have said repentance is just all about changing your mind. And then my question to that would be, what's the purpose? The purpose of a changed mind is so that you would no longer do what you just changed your mind about it, right? There's no true repentance if the changed mind doesn't lead to a changed life. True repentance involves turning from sin to live a holy life. It is doing a 180. You're heading over to Denver, and you see a sign that says Sterling, you know you're going the wrong way, and you do a 180 and go the opposite. You just discovered, your mind was informed by the truth, and you're saying, "Whoa, I got to head the different way." That is the word repentance. And that's exactly why Paul rejoices, because the Corinthians were saddened so much that it led to a changed mind and a changed life. You see this repentance in the life of David. When he sinned against Bathsheba, when he sinned against God and trying to lie and cover his sin up, God sent his messenger, the prophet. It's always amazing to me how that all worked out. God didn't leave his servant in his sin. Nor does he leave us in our sin. He brings in a prophet to confront him. And after being confronted in sin and being exposed for what it is, David repented and turned and asked God for forgiveness. And you see that his life had changed because he did not carry that out again. And you see this also in the life of the apostle Peter. Peter blew it big time. He sinned royally. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ, not once, not twice, but three times. And yet when Christ restored him, when he turned from sin, when he acknowledged it, Christ restored him back to ministry, and he didn't do that again. He was pretty bold. There was a time and period of life where he was almost about to follow into the trap of the Judaizers in Galatians. But even then, God prevented that. He turned his life to live for Christ. So the question is, what made this sadness, this remorse over sin, different in the Corinthians? Look at the end of verse 9. It says, "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." It was a godly grief. The New American Standard said it writes it this way: "It is according to the will of God." This is the kind of grief that they had. Literally, is according to God. In other words, they were grieved and remorseful as God intended. It was not according to the will of the Corinthians or others, but just as God intended it to be. They were grieving over their sin, served the purpose that God has intended to serve, resulting in that they suffered no loss. No loss through Paul and his companions. Which means that to experience the loss of something, loss of the joy of serving, the loss of being used and effective for Christ. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying this, he says, "I rejoice not for your sorrow alone, but that the sorrow was and accomplished what God intended. It led to repentance." If Paul didn't confront the Corinthians, they would have suffered loss. But because he did confront them, there was no eternal damage. And so the first step, or the first mark of genuine repentance that you see in this passage, is a grieving over sin. Genuine sadness for what it is. And like I said, we are going to define it further because the passage does for us. But the question for you is this: are you grieved for your own sin when you do sin? Or do you make excuses? I've heard many cool excuses, interesting. Like, "Well, you don't know my spouse." You're probably right, I don't know them the way you do. Right, sure. Or, "You don't know my children, you don't know my boss, you don't know my coworkers. You don't know my school." But the question I have is this, that I always ask: is there ever a time in the Bible when it is okay to sin because someone else has sinned against you? No. And is it possible that often we don't change as we are called to change because we don't truly grieve, we're not broken and saddened by our sin that leads to true, genuine repentance? And so, Paul noticed that as he heard the report from Titus. And he says one of the first marks of real repentance is grieving over sin. The second is likewise, it not only involves grieving over sin, but it also involves turning from sin. Turning from sin. You see, it is not enough just to be saddened over sin. You must turn from it. And Paul picks up his point that he made in verse 9 on repentance, and he contrasts two kinds of repentance that you normally see, or two kinds of grieving that you normally see. One is godly grief, and the other one is worldly grief. Or if you're used to the New American Standard, or even possibly the King James, says worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. There we go. There's the word sorrow. So if you're used to that, that's fine. Same thing. You see, sometimes there may be, on the surface, it might seem that one is repentant. But in fact, what you begin to find out is that the grieving is false and misleading. And there is a difference. There is a difference. And Paul brings that up. First, he deals with godly grief. Godly grief. Notice in verse 10, he says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." Godly grief. This is grief or remorse that is, as I said earlier, as God intended. And what does it do? It produces repentance. That is, it brings about genuine repentance. Godly sorrow, that is, as God always, God intended, always produces genuine repentance, and that is, it leads to turning from sin. See, the fact that they were repentant showed that God was working in their lives. And it demonstrated that they were genuine Christians. So it's amazing to hear when you go witnessing, you talk to people and you say, "Have you repented?" And the kind of definitions that you hear, oh yeah. Yeah, I love Jesus. So, but you're still living in the sin. Here, genuine Christian repentance involves turning from sin. Yes, there is grief over sin. There's remorse over sin that in the way in which God intended it, but it brings about a change in mind, a change of heart, a change concerning that sin, and a changed life. And notice that this repentance is without regret. That is, true repentance leaves no regrets. Those who repent according to God's way will never regret that they have done so. When you look at David's life in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent about my sin, you know what happened to me? He said, my whole body wasted away. My strength was zapped. God's hand of discipline was upon me. Psalm 51 says that he did not enjoy the joy of his salvation, which, by the way, that's probably the first thing that goes when we sin. I've never heard any believer say, "I wish I would have never repented." Rather, what you often hear is, "Why didn't I repent sooner?" Often the answer is pride. We're concerned more what others think around us than what God thinks. Or we have come up with a me version repentance that excludes not only grieving from sin, but also turning from sin. And Paul says, you have to have both of those in order for God to use that in your own life to bring about true change. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation. See, this type of sorrow which produces repentance places one in the realm or sphere of salvation. What it ultimately confirms in a person's life is that they are truly Christian. the sin that had severed the fellowship between us and God and his people is now restored because of repentance. And those who have repented show that they are living in fellowship with God and with his people, showing that they are truly saved. In the words of David, you enjoy the joy of your salvation that you have in Christ. And what happens when that happens in your life? You are excited to give of yourself more to Christ, regardless of what's around you. But when we're not, we hide. That's godly grief. But he also talks about another type of grief. Worldly grief. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a grief that only leads to misery, pain, and despair. And if one dies with unrepentance, if one's life is characterized, I'm not talking about just an instance of sin, but one is characterized by an unrepentant life, they die and they experience the ultimate consequence for their sin, death in eternal hell. This sorrow is contrasted with genuine sorrow or godly sorrow. This grief or sorrow that is one that comes from this world system. It comes from this world that is at odds with God and his truth. A world system based upon man's opinions and man's considerations. It elevates what people think more than what God thinks. People are concerned more with what others say than what God says about them. It is worldly sorrow, worldly grief. Now notice what it does. It produces death. That is, the inevitable outworking of the sorrow or worldly grief is death. It is a grief that solely is geared to get rid of pain, misery, get rid of the consequences. It is the one that when confronted says, oh, I got to stop. Okay, good. I don't want to face the consequences of my choices. So, yes, I've repented. So this person is willing to do, in one sense, at that moment, whatever it takes, as long as the pain or grief goes away. But once the sting, the pain, the misery, the consequences are gone, and oftentimes even when they're not dealing with it and time goes by, it brings about misery. Sooner or later, they sin in the same way because they were not repentant. One writer says this, the sorrow of the world, remorse, wounded pride, self-pity, unfulfilled hopes, has no healing power, no transforming, saving, or redeeming capability. But for our own pride, it can be really easy to settle for that. I love what Proverbs chapter 5, in the context of sexual purity, as Solomon is instructing his son. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 22 says this, and this is really the consequences of unrepentant sin. It says there, his own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cord of his sin. That is, there is a sense of helplessness, hopelessness, a misery that accompanies one who has remorse or regret for their sin, but they don't repent, they don't turn away, they don't put on righteousness, they just say, I'm sorry, and they leave it at that. That is worldly sorrow, worldly grief. People are held by their sin, as that proverb says, And you see this in the case of, ultimately, a great example is Judas. Remember him? He felt remorse for betraying Christ. There was grief. There was sorrow. But it did not lead to repentance. It led to shame, guilt, and ultimately death and eternal condemnation in hell. See, it's not enough to feel bad about sin. You must turn from it on a regular basis. You must become, as it is, as the scripture says, a repenter. When we first become a Christian, we repent and turn from our sin and turn from Christ. But even as believers, we are also repenting. We are turning from our sin, the very thing that we've been saved from, so that we would be instruments of righteousness, useful in our Master's hands for his good use. Are you one who not only grieves for sin, but also turns away from it when it is apparent? Or when you're lovingly confronted by God as you're reading his word or by his people? Or do you hide it? Do you hide it? You see, real repentance involves not only grieving over sin, but also turning from sin. Turning from sin. So, well, what does that look like? What do you see being lived out? What is true godly sorrow? Great question, because that's exactly what he answers in verse 11. Gives us the third mark. Verse 11 gives us the third mark of genuine repentance, real repentance, and that is a pursuing of godliness. Pursuing of godliness. See, Paul, having discussed the necessity of grieving over sin, the need to turn from sin, now the believer needs to pursue holiness or godliness or purity. It's not enough just to grieve. It's not even enough to turn, but you have to replace it. You have to pursue godliness. And in verse 11, there are seven fruits of genuine repentance that were evident in the life of the Corinthians, that Paul commends them, that ought to be evident in the life of God's people if we truly want to change. And you can see this, and you're really asking yourself, really, if you've checked out, come back, because here is the most important part of this. This, you begin to see, how do I know if I am truly repentant, if there is truly godly sorrow? That's what verse 11 says. That's what verse 11 tells us. Do we see the Corinthians prove themselves to be genuinely repentant by their holy conduct, by pursuing godliness? And they're rapid fire here. Notice first, there is a earnestness. One of the fruit, the first fruit of godly grief that leads to repentance was earnestness. Earnestness. He says, for what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you? The word means that there is an effort to make amends. That is, there is a seriousness, a sincerity of commitment to make things right. There is a commitment to fulfill one's obligations. This is the opposite of indifference, the opposite of neglect. The Corinthians were the opposite of this. They had not only the desire to make the evil corrected, but also they were serious in carrying such purpose. It wasn't just a goal. They were eager. They were earnest. They didn't stop at mere feeling, but made haste to correct the issue. Second fruit of godly grief is eagerness. That's a general meaning for the word, is that it has an eagerness to defend oneself. And you say, well, wait a minute. Is this person defending that he was not sinful? That he didn't do this? No, this is not a defense in the sense of saying, I am right and everybody else is wrong. Rather, the sense here is that of clearing one's reputation. of the shame and dishonor their sin brought upon the Lord and upon his people. They are eager to seek forgiveness for their sin with all who were involved and knew about it. It wasn't like, well, I just confess this between God and I, and I'm okay. If it involves somebody else, in this case it involved the Apostle Paul, and you know what they did? They were eager to go and make things right with him. Oh yeah, you got to go before God and confess. Absolutely. But don't stop there. Make it right. Ask for forgiveness from those who you have sinned against, if there are others involved. A third fruit of godly grief is indignation. Indignation. For what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation. The word here is, this is the only place in the New Testament that the word occurs. In classical Greek, it was used of an irritation caused by teething. It came to be related to the word to be angry. And what you see is that the Corinthians were so disturbed, so angry about their sin, that they sinned against their God. They sinned against the very people whom he's purchased by his son. Brought strong displeasure for their sin. They didn't make excuses, but rather they were irritated and outraged by their sin. Rather than treating their sin like a familiar friend, they treated it like a disease. They hated it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And not only were they seeking people and seeking to confess it to them, they were trying to make clear themselves and saying, I was guilty of that. They hated that it brought reproach upon their God. Really, when they had rejected the apostles Paul, they were rejecting God's messenger to them. Fourth fruit of godly grief is fear. Fear. It's amazing how they're all just packed right here. But it's wonderful to see again. It's a picture of the fruit of godly grief. True, genuine repentance, godly grief that leads to repentance. This is what one should be marked by. It's fear. The word occurs 5 times in the epistle, 4 of those times in chapter 7. It shows that they had a reverential respect for God and for the Apostle Paul. Rather than as they were before, either arrogant, flippant about their sin, they were humbled. They were humbled and respectful of God. There was a fear that was coming about, a fear of sinning again in this way. Is there a fear? You know, sometimes when we confess, we see the hurt, we see the pain, but we stop there and we don't fear of heading in that way again. They didn't want to sin in that way. That's how they viewed their sin. There was a healthy fear of sinning against their God. Fifth fruit of godly grief is longing. The word means to have a yearning desire. It is used in verse 7 as a longing for the Apostle Paul. And so the Corinthians had a yearning desire to have their restored relationships. You know what happens when you sin? Let's just even take an example. When you sin against your spouse, what happens? The fellowship is broken for a little bit, right? And it can manifest itself many different ways. One of the beauties of repentance, one of the beauties of confession and forgiveness is that it restores those relationships. Restores those relationships. For years, I had a sibling who was not honoring the Lord. And there was a confrontation on our part, my part, and many of people who loved her. And for years, there was no repentance. The relationship was severed. But last summer, when I talked to her again, there was a recognition of that. And there was a confession of that. There was a repentance of that. And the relationship was restored. And it's amazing to see what happens. And this is what they desire. They have a longing for that fellowship that they had here. In this case of the Corinthians, with the Apostle Paul, with Titus, with Timothy. And ultimately with God. The sixth fruit of godly grief is zeal. Zeal. The word could be used in a positive way, as found in 2 Corinthians 11:2, where Paul is zealous for the Corinthians. They had an intense dedication to Paul that was lacking when he came to visit them the first time his opponents attacked. And rather than defending and standing up for the Apostle Paul, they cowered. They fled. They didn't say anything at all. Now they had a genuine love, a zeal, a love for him, an intense love for him, a consistent love. And they were not willing to let anything, including their own personal sin, get in the way of that relationship. Number seven. Seventh fruit of godly grief is punishment. Punishment. What punishment, Paul says here at the end. As they had a rekindled sense of moral justice, something that usually goes out the door the moment you choose to sin. Or it is skewed. And remember David, again, using him as an example. When Nathan came and confronted him of his sin, gave him the parable, what was David's first response? Oh man, that guy should pay for it. Right. There's a blindness that happens. Here, it shows that they had a strong desire to call sin, sin, and treating it as such, and taking full responsibility, and even in some cases paying restitution for the wrong they had done were necessary. This was a relationship between a man and his pastor. When you read the letters of the Corinthians, they're very hard letters, very sad. That didn't keep Paul from being a faithful shepherd, even if it wasn't popular, even if people didn't like it. He did what he was called to do. He confronted sin. And that brought about genuine repentance. Austin was asking me when we were over there, he asked me, how did you end up at Roosevelt? And there was a story that led to that. I said, well, you know, when we actually got there, the first Sunday that I was there, there was a man who came up to the at the end of the service, and he read his, really in one sense, his asking of forgiveness and confession of sin and repentance. I was like, what? Like, I know we're told in church and we see in the scripture that church discipline is important, it's necessary. I have never seen any church up until that point ever practice it. And out of their love for God and a lot of love for this man, they were willing to even sever that relationship to show that this is exactly what's going on, that this man felt the pains, the misery, the disciplined hand of God brought this man to his knees, and he was there repenting. When I saw that, I was like, I need to be here. Why? Because I love the church discipline people? Absolutely not. It's because I love God's people. And they showed me that they would be willing to love me, even to confront me in my own sin. They wouldn't leave me that way. Paul did the same thing. And the Corinthians repented, and they showed their repentance by hating their sin, turning from it, and pursuing godliness. What a great picture of that here in the pages of Scripture, to be able to see, what does that look like? What should that look like in my life? Do I have that? Is there an earnestness about my approach to the sin? Is there eagerness to clear myself? Is there an indignation about my sin, a fear, a longing, a zeal, and even a punishment? And he says here at the end of verse 11, and at every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. That is, they didn't leave anything unturned. They took everything out. They exposed it for what it is, and they said, this is what it is. Oh Lord, please forgive me. Help me to turn from this, and help me to replace it with genuine righteousness. It is by God's design, his grace, that even in this, quote, what we would call a messed up church, God would use this to instruct our own hearts of what it looks like to be genuinely repentant, to how to deal with our sin. Again, the question is, the question is, does this resemble, does your repentance resemble this kind of repentance? Does my repentance resemble this kind of repentance? Maybe the reason we struggle with a certain sin is because we have not truly, genuinely dealt with it the way God says you should deal with it. And if we don't, then this year, 2016, would be the very same year as last year. There's not going to be any difference. Instead, you'll look back and say, guess this is the way it is. And God says, no. No. I paid the price for you. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter tells the church that is suffering, he's saying to them, continue to honor Christ no matter how hard it gets. And these guys were being slaughtered. They were being dipped in pitch and lit for Nero's parties. And Peter says, we have no excuse to return evil with evil. And if you suffer for what's doing right, praise God, it pleases him, because that is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ went through. And Peter points to Christ as the example in verse 21. He says, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, nor was there deceit found in his mouth. He was innocent. He was perfect. He didn't die because he was a criminal. He did no wrong. And even when he was assaulted, here you have the Lord of glory. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued, notice this is the key, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left the results. I'm going to be faithful to the end. God the Father will vindicate me later. And verse 24 is a marvelous passage there. He says, he himself bore our sin on his body on the tree. Why? You say. So that we can just say, I prayed a prayer and I'm going to live my life the way I want? Absolutely not. Notice what it says. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. It's time to get serious about it. If we're going to grow spiritually, it's not just how much stuff we do on the outside. It's not how many things. You have to deal with the root. You have to deal with what's going on. The longer you wait, the harder it is to turn from it. It's not impossible, but the harder it is. It's like a small plant. At first, it's able to be plucked out with ease, but the bigger it gets, the deeper the roots go down, the harder it is to pull out. And so it is with our sin. Paul says, true, genuine repentance involves grieving over our sin, turning from our sin, and pursuing of godliness. And what a promise that we have in 1 John 1:9. He says this, if we confess our sins, that is, if we agree with God that it is sin and turn from it, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Not only to forgive us of our sins, but also to help us live a godly life befitting of our new life in Christ, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He paid the price so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And this is exactly what we have before us this morning when we approach the Lord's table. It's all about what he did. But because of him, because of his body and his blood was shed, we have been made right with God. He didn't stay dead. He rose again, and that's the victory that we have. If you want to truly change this year, take that thing that you wrote, and hopefully maybe if you didn't want others to see, if you put a letter on your notes or whatever it is, go back to that this afternoon. Go in a place by yourself and pray. And examine yourself. Do you see this genuine repentance in your life? If not, what are you going to do about it? Say, I'm not sure. Then come talk to me. I would love to talk to you about it. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you for the relationship that Paul had with the Corinthians, as rough and as hard as that had been for him, and even heartbreaking. You used that, Lord, to preserve for us this not only for us, but for your people throughout the ages, this precious letter of Paul saying, I rejoice now. Because even in that confrontation, there was brought about true, genuine repentance. And I pray, Father, that that kind of repentance is exhibited in our lives this year. May we deal with our own sin. May we see it for what it is. May we hate it for what it is. May we cling to your Son, Jesus Christ. And the reason why we can deal with it is because he has already dealt with it completely, fully, and finally for all. I pray, Father, that we as your people have turned from our sin and trusted in him, that we now pursue godliness. And may this year be a year that is used in your hands to display the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his marvelous grace in our lives, so that men will be drawn to him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.